And there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where we read verses 1 to 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I want us to look at this first part of the chapter. We'll look at the second part, God willing, next Lord's Day. But on this part, in this first part of the chapter, I want us to look at God's grace and judgment. God's grace and judgment. Or if you like, the judgment of God's grace. For God's grace judges. And so we're looking at the judgment of God's grace, or God's grace and judgment. Remember, a year or about a year has now passed since David's great sin. He sinned against the Lord. The child of his sin has been born. And all this time, David's conscience seems to have remained quiet. David, as far as we can see from the scriptures, has suppressed any feelings. Surely we know that there were difficulties for David, and we see from scriptures that there were. But he has suppressed all that up till now. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we've seen there, David sends to Joab, his general, the general in charge of his army, and he says, "Do not let this thing displease you." But at the end of the chapter, 2 Samuel 11, we read in verse 27, at the end of that verse, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And as we saw last time, the literal translation is simple. David says to Joab, "Do not let this thing look evil to you." And then in verse 27, we are told that this thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David may have said it shouldn't look evil. It's not evil. The Lord says it is evil. And it looks evil in his sight. And I'm saying this so that we can see what is going on. This is the man that God has chosen. This is the man that God himself has anointed to be king over his people. To be king over the people that God had redeemed for himself. And he was supposed to be king over Israel in order to restore the people of God back to piety. He was supposed to bring them back to holiness. That was the calling of the Lord upon his servant David at this time. And we're talking of David, the man after God's own heart. The one who, when his arch enemy, even Saul, was after his life, he had this opportunity. He had the opportunity where he could have killed and got rid of his enemy once and for all. But David would not lift his hand to touch Saul. He will not lift his hand to kill Saul. Even though Saul desperately wanted to kill him. He had the opportunity, but he will not. But David now commits first adultery with Bathsheba, somebody's wife. And then he mercilessly kills her husband in order to cover up his sin and his guilt. Somebody who, the man who really wanted to kill him, he could not even touch him. Now he commits adultery, and in order to cover it up, he commits murder. And who does he murder? One of his most faithful soldiers. One of his most faithful servants. This is the one that he murders in order to cover up his sin and his guilt. This man that had such wonderful fellowship with God has now given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme against the name of the Lord. See, is that not the man after God's own heart? Is that not David, the chosen of the Lord? See what he has done. David himself tells us of the agonies he suffered while he covered up his sin. So even though, as far as we can see, he might have been quiet, his conscience was not quiet. His conscience was truly disturbed. He was not at peace with himself. No. And if you look at the Psalms, and you take them in this order, you will see how David reveals them to us. The turmoils that he had to go through because of the cover-up of this sin. If you start from Psalm 38, and then you come to Psalm 6, and Psalm 51, then you will see clearly what happened. And ultimately, when you come to Psalm 32, there you have it in that order. If we will just for this time look at Psalm 32 and look at the first four verses, they give us an indication of what David was going through at this time. In Psalm 32, and there in verses 1 to 4, that is a psalm of David. We read Psalm 32 from verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. There we have, if you like, a summary of all that David was going through at this particular time. He had no peace. He had no peace. May not have said anything, but he had no peace. And in the writings we see them given to us very clearly by David himself. So as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the first 14 verses, I want us to look at God's grace and judgment, as I've mentioned earlier on. And I want us to look at that under, first of all, God's grace pursues. The grace of God pursues. Secondly, I want us to consider God's grace reveals. The grace of God reveals the truth. And then thirdly, we'll look at God's grace judges. The grace of God, yes, favors us by supplying our needs and meeting us at our points of need, but it also judges us. It also punishes us. Because the grace of God does us favor by punishing us so as to keep us away from that sin and to reconcile us back to the Lord God Almighty. So first, God's grace pursues. God's grace pursues. In verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the first part of verse 1, we read, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Remember, David is guilty. David is ashamed. He is wretched in self-accusation. His conscience clearly was troubling him. He was not at peace. He was afraid of God, and he was hiding even from the sight of his own men and women in his palace. He was there most of the time. And so David, as it were, dragged through this year. Dragged himself through the year. In Psalm 51, and there in verse 12 of Psalm 51, David himself tells us very clearly in verse 12. He says he's crying to the Lord. In Psalm 51 verse 12. And he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. That tells us very clearly that at this point in time, David had lost all spiritual comforts from the Lord. And he missed them. And he missed them. But something held him down. He will not come of his own accord, as it were, to confess before the Lord and seek pardon before the Lord. The comforts, those spiritual comforts of the Lord had deserted him. He'd lost them. He yearned for them, but they were not there. And it was under these circumstances that Nathan the prophet, by divine commission, now comes. He is sent to David, his king, and Nathan presents himself to David. And here in the first part of verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're told, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Not that David sent for the prophet, no, it is the Lord that sent the prophet to David. If there was any time that David needed the advice and the counsel of the prophet of God, this was it. But David did not send for him. No. The Lord sent the prophet to David. And the words here that we are reading, they speak and they tell us of the vigilance of God and the fact that God is not impassive. God knows. God sees. He may not have said anything, but he knows and he sees. And here we have, if you like, the impassive grace of God. The grace of God is not passive. His grace will not allow his people, his servants, to remain very comfortable in their sins. No. The grace of God will come after his own. The grace of God will pursue his servants, his people. The grace of God will expose the sinner. So it will come after. It will expose the sinner so that he does not settle down in his sin, as it were. And what immense comfort that is to every true child of the living God, every true believer. Even when we fall and we sin, remember, if we're truly the Lord's, his grace will come after us. His grace will not let us settle down in our sinful state forever. No, his grace will come and he will redeem us. Isaiah, the prophet, talking about backsliders in Isaiah chapter 57. And there in verses 17 to 18 of Isaiah 57. He's speaking about backsliders. And he says from verse 17 and 18. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. If we are the Lord's, he will not let us continue. He will come after us. His grace will pursue us. His grace will expose us. And his grace will restore us. God has sent Nathan to David before. But remember, he has sent Nathan to David before in 2 Samuel chapter 7 with good news of promises to David. Promises of the establishment of his throne and his kingdom in Israel. And an everlasting kingdom that will be. And we saw that and we looked at that. But now Nathan the prophet is sent to charge David, the king, for his crimes, for the sins that he has committed. Again, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 89 and verses 32 and 33 of Psalm 89, verses 32 and 33. The psalmist says in Psalm 89, verses 32 and 33, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. He is faithful. Even when we remain faithless, he remains faithful. When he saves his own, when he reaches a covenant promise, a covenant agreement with his people, he will never break, he will never fail, even when we fail. Even when we are unfaithful, he always remains faithful and he will never ever fail. Grace, the grace of God pursues. It comes after us. What an amazing grace, as we were singing earlier on. It doesn't give up. it comes after us. Even when we fail, when we sin, when we clearly turn against the hand that has fed us, the hand that has delivered us, He will never fail. Secondly, God's grace reveals. God's grace reveals. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Again, from the second part of verse 1. We read from the beginning of verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him. Now he says, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his own bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Much more. Nathan comes. The prophet comes to the king, King David. And Nathan relates this simple story. And it was a simple story which did not awaken any suspicion, as it were, of the ulterior motive of the prophet in the heart of David. It served as an introduction to David, but it did not awaken any suspicion whatsoever in the heart of David. And he tells him of these two men, one rich, one poor. He tells him of their wealth and the poverty of the other. And he continues, he tells him of the deed of the rich man, how the rich man was wicked, how he was pitiless when he came to the poor man. Was Nathan relating something that had happened? And perhaps the king did not know? Was that the case? This was something that has happened. He is not being informed, and the prophet now was informing him and perhaps asking him what he has done about it. David, remember, is the supreme judge of the land as the king of Israel. So the story stirs up his judicial senses, as it were. He was stirred up in that way. And with an oath, he passes judgment in verses 5 and 6. And he tells us in verse 6 that this man shall restore fourfold to the lamb because he did this thing. And because he had no pity. Because he had no pity. In Romans chapter 2. And there in verses 21 to 24 of Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, he says from verse 21 of Romans 2, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And those words will have clearly served David at this point in time, for he needed such words. You remember how in Matthew chapter 7, and there in verses 3 and 4 of Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eyes?" David is rightly angry at the action of the rich man. The fact that he lacked pity. And so he, as the chief judge of the nation, with an oath, he passes judgment. But when he does that, he forgets himself. He doesn't look at himself. He doesn't think of himself. He doesn't even consider himself at this point in time. Somehow, spiritually, he doesn't even think. Why is the prophet telling me this? No, he doesn't. At this point in time. And rightly, Nathan's story, as I said, awakened the sympathy on one hand for the poor man, but indignation against the rich man for his pitilessness. He said the man lacked pity. There was no pity. The evil that the rich man had done and the oppression he had caused on the poor man was becoming increasingly clear as Nathan told the story. And although the heartlessness, the injustice, and the selfishness that Nathan was talking about, David was guilty of, and the implications should have been clear to David at this point in time, no suspicion was awakened in David. No suspicion at this time in his spirit. And he goes on and he passes judgment, as it were, upon himself. He judges himself. So that when the prophet now courageously says the king to the king at this point in time, remember he is his king and his master. The prophet now courageously says to him, "You are the man." When he said that, David's heart was struck down. He was struck in his heart, and he remained speechless at that point in time. The Lord then said to David in verses 7 and 8, having made it clear to him that he was the man in that story, he makes it clear that the rich man was actually David. He says to him, "First, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of your enemy Saul. Second," he says, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah." In the third place, he says, "If all that had been too little," the Lord says, "I also will have given you much more. I will have given you much more." So that David had no excuse whatsoever for doing what he did. The Lord was saying to him, "How could you do such a thing in the light of my grace and favor upon your life? In the light of all the benefits I have poured upon you, how could you do that? How could you do that?" Remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 84 and there in verse 11 concerning the blessings and the favors of God. He says in Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And the Lord was saying to David, "I did not withhold any good thing from you. I blessed you. I blessed you above measure. And if that was not enough, I will have blessed you more. I will have given you much more. How could you do what you did?" Because David was truly the rich man. He was the man that God had blessed. God, the Lord had loaded him with many, many, many benefits. He had no reason at all for taking a man's wife, talk less taking a man's life. Talk less of taking a man's life. And when this became clear to David, there was now no more disguise. No attempt to excuse himself, no palliation whatsoever. Because the truth had been revealed. And this is the marvel of grace. The grace of God will pursue the people of God. It will pursue the elect of God. It will reveal the sin of the sinner. And it will do that by breaking every resistance and every cover-up. And everything will be opened. And everything will be in the light. And there will be no excuse. None whatsoever. Because when grace pursues, it is because it has already blessed. It has already blessed beyond measure. And so when it comes and it pursues and it reveals, there cannot be excuse. Thirdly, God's grace judges. God's grace judges. In verses 9 to 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord says, "Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise an adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also who is born to you shall surely God's grace judges. In view of God's favors to his servant David, God asks him in verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And if you look at the rest of verse 9, and if we were to have a literal translation of the rest of verse 9, they will read something like this. And you will see the emphasis even as I read them. Having said, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" The Lord now continues and he says, "Uriah the Hittite you have killed with the sword." Then he says, "His wife you took as your wife." And in the third place he says, "And him you killed with the sword of the sons of Ammon." The emphasis is on the direct object of all these phrases. And the direct objects are first Uriah the Hittite. So he says Uriah the Hittite. And so in the original, that stands at the beginning. And the word at the beginning is always the one emphasized in that phrase or that sentence. And what the Lord says is, "Uriah the Hittite you have killed with the sword." And then the next one he says, "His wife," because the emphasis is on the wife, "you took as your wife." And then in the third place he says, "And him," referring now again to Uriah the Hittite, "and him you killed with the sword of the sons of Ammon." The sons of Ammon may have killed him with the sword, but you killed him because you put him there.
And you did that deliberately in order that he may be killed. The Lord says, by adultery and murder, David had despised his commandments. David had despised the commandments of the Lord. And what that means is he has held the commandments of the Lord in contempt. He was in contempt when it comes to the commandments of the Lord. He has treated the commandments of the Lord as though they did not matter, as though they were nothing. This is what the Lord accuses David of at this point in time. Now, to despise the commandments of the commander is actually, the Lord makes clear, is actually to despise the commander himself. And that's why in verse 10, the Lord says, now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. When you despise his commandments, you have despised him. And so the Lord says, because you have despised me, the sword will never depart from your house. So to despise his law, to despise his commandments, is to despise the commander himself. You have despised me, the Lord accused David of. And so in judgment, in verses 10 to 12, the Lord says, first of all, the sword against Uriah, for that sword against Uriah, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. Secondly, he says, for taking Uriah's wife, I will take your wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. In other words, that which you did in the secret, I will do openly against you. My vengeance shall come openly. It shall not be disguised. And then in verse 12, he says, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. What you did in secret, I will do in the open. It shall be open. And the third thing the Lord says is in verse 14. He says, for given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of the Lord, he says, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And I want to emphasize this. If David, a mere mortal sinner, could fly into such rage when he heard the story of the rich man, if he could be so angry when he heard the story of the rich man, how much more will the Lord, the holy God, the one whose eyes are holy, who is of holier eyes than to behold any iniquity, how much more will he be angry? How much more will he be outraged at the sin of his chosen one, at the sin of his elect people, those for whom he has given his son to die in order to save them? How much more will he be angry? And that is the judgment of grace. The gracious God who pursues, who sends Nathan to David, of course, is not happy. He is outraged at the sins of his servant, because that was a contempt of not only the commandments of the Lord, it was a contempt of the Lord himself. As we finish this evening, God may allow his people to fall into sin, but he will not, because he's a gracious God, allow them to continue in it and to settle in it. He will show his holiness. He will show his righteousness. He will show his mercy even in their lives. And the Lord will show his holiness by displaying his hatred for sin very clearly, and by bringing the guilty one to penitently confess his sin before the Lord. He will show his holiness. But he will also display his righteousness. And he will do that by punishing the sin, because he is a just God. He is a righteous God. And he will punish the sin. But he will also show his mercy. And he will show his mercy by leading the backslider to forsake his sin. And then he will pardon him. He will put away the sin. He will remove the sin. And he will restore him to fellowship with himself. Because he is a pardoning God. He is a merciful God. Remember, sin is not just the breaking of the commandments of the Lord. Sin is also holding God himself and his law in contempt. Can you afford to do that? When you think of David at this time, apart from his own guilt, which he was suffering from, of course, and struggling with, and what we've seen in the Psalms, at this time he may have been quiet, but he was not at peace, not at all. And the Psalms make that very clear. He had lost and he had forfeited all the comforts, the spiritual comforts that God and his word give, the comfort that he himself tells us of. The delight that he had in the word of the Lord had gone. The peace that he enjoyed, the relationship he had with the Father was gone. There was none, he tells us. So apart from all that, every penitent sinner like David will also know this, and he will feel this, and he will feel it immensely. He will feel the dishonor that he has brought on God's name. And the opportunity and the chance that he has given for sinners and unbelievers to blaspheme the name of the Lord. Every true believer who has backslidden, who has fallen into sin, will feel that. The guilt of his conscience will torment him. But apart from that, he knows and he will feel it. And he will feel it even much more. The fact that he has brought dishonor and disgrace to the name of this almighty loving God, who out of the abundance of his love and mercy has condescended to come and save such a sinner as himself. How could he, in the face of such grace, such favor, and such blessings, turn in contempt against the commandments of this God? How could he, as it were, turn against such love? Love so amazing. And every true believer who goes into sin will feel that. Even when he seeks, as it were, to suppress his conscience and his feelings, if he's a true child of God, that feeling will never depart until he repents and he's restored to the true and the living God. And so we thank God. We thank God that the grace of God pursues us. It pursues us relentlessly. It never gives up. God never gives up on his own. His grace will pursue and pursue and pursue. And where will we be if God's grace did not pursue us? Where will we be if God abandoned us in our sins? Remember, David did not send for the prophet. God sent the prophet to him. The sinner does not come seeking for grace. It is God in mercy that who by grace saves the sinner. And until he sends his spirit to quicken the sinner will never seek the grace of God. It's only when the spirit of God comes and quickens us and makes us sensitive to the things of God and to the spirit of God, then we see the light. And indeed, as we have seen from this story, it is in God's light that we see light. Apart from his light, we remain in darkness. Complete and utter darkness. Remember when God even sent Nathan to David? David did not perceive the application of the story that Nathan was telling him. And that tells us very, very, very clearly that when we are out of touch with God and out of touch with his spirit. We are completely devoid of spiritual discernment. We lack the spiritual discernment that true believers should have. When we are not in touch, when we are not in contact, when we are not in fellowship with the true and the living God and with his spirit, we have no spiritual discernment. And so David, the man after God's own heart, chosen of God, anointed by God, when he fell, when he was under the power of sin and Satan, at that point in time, he lost every spiritual discernment. He could not even discern what was going on. And when we are down there, we do not see. We cannot discern. So God's judgment comes to David. The soul shall never depart from your home. That is heavy. That is a heavy punishment. But that was a heavy sin. And thank God for the judgment. Because the judgment of God comes to us. So that as the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:32, we are judged here on earth so that we may not be condemned with this world. Because otherwise we'll be condemned with the world at the great judgment which shall come. So it is mercy. It is grace that comes in judgment and judges us here. So that the sin is dealt with here. So that we are not condemned with the world. Now finally, remember the prophet was subject to the king's rule. He was subject to the king's power. He was subject to the king's authority. And we know in scriptures of kings who have, with the click of the hand, taken the lives of prophets, got rid of them. Because they didn't like the word. They didn't like what the prophets were saying. Nathan knew. When he took the good news in 2 Samuel 7, those were promises. David will be happy. But now he had to go and bring the word of judgment and condemnation to the king. But he had to. And so he goes. And God gives him the strength and the courage that he needs. And he says to the king, "You are the man, the rich man who has no pity. That is you. It's none other." And I don't want us to think at this moment at what it costs ministers of the gospel to be faithful to his calling. Because there are times when they feel constrained, as it were, not to give the whole gospel, not to tell the whole truth. Because they fear the face of man. But every minister of the gospel, every servant of the true and the living God must be bold in the gospel. And when he goes in the power and the name of the Lord and in the name of his gospel, he must present it as it is. He must not take away from it. And he must never add from it. And so the apostle prays. Remember his prayer in Ephesians chapter 6. And there in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 6. The apostle says very clearly that he should be prayed for. He wants the people to pray for him, the people of Ephesus. He says, "Pray for me." Why? What do you want us to pray for, if you like, in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 19? He says, "Pray and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel." And if the apostle needed prayers in order that he may open his mouth boldly to preach the gospel, how much more do we need as ministers of the Lord today? How much more do we need the support of the prayers of our brothers and sisters in Christ, yes, in the church and in every place, that we might be upheld in your prayers, that we might remain bold and strong in the truth of the gospel, that we might not water down the truth or fear the face of man, and seek to give to him only that which he, his itching ears, want to hear. But that, like the apostle, we might be given utterance, and that we might speak the gospel boldly, make known the mystery of the gospel boldly to all those to whom we preach. How much more do we need that? And do you pray for us? Do you truly pray for us? Do you present us before the throne of grace, that God will give us this boldness and this courage that is required of the ministers of the gospel? I pray that the Lord will help you to continue to pray for us, and that the Lord will help us to continue to be true and faithful to the calling with which we have been called, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray.